Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, our passage is verses 6 through 14. As you're turning, we'll remember last time we were in Matthew, in the first five verses of the chapter, Jesus was answering the disciples' question. That question was, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember, this was after Jesus' teaching about the taxes, about the disciples being called sons, having privileges in the kingdom of heaven. And their natural question that they came up with was, well, then who is the greatest of the sons? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus gave them this answer by showing them a small child, telling them this: they have to be converted and become like little children, or they won't be part of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talked about greatness in the kingdom as it related to the lowliness and the weakness of a child. And that was the theme of the last section in Matthew 18. The greatness in the kingdom of heaven is resting in the power of the righteousness of the king, and the righteousness of the king alone. And so it's trusting in him to give you those riches, the riches of the kingdom, and presuming to not bring any of them yourself. The definition of the Christian then, from Jesus' example, is one who enters the kingdom of God just as Christ placed that child in the midst of the disciples, as children, completely without any resource, but out of their own lowliness and their weakness, trusting in the one who's more powerful to place us there, just as Jesus picked up that child and placed him in the midst of the disciples. So in this passage that starts in verse 6, we have a continuation of the same theme, but there are some differences, and we'll note the differences as we go. The one thing that we'll note is that Jesus moves on from talking about little children to little ones, and I think we made a note in the Sunday school hour after that sermon. The difference in the words from little children in verses 1 to 5 to little ones in verses 6 to 9. And sometimes we have to be careful not to make too much of a change in words, a subtle change in words like this. But we also should take note that Jesus is changing his language a bit as he teaches. He's teaching and teaching about his disciples becoming children to enter the kingdom. He's now addressing not just children, but the principle of childlikeness, all those who come to the kingdom as children, as his little ones, as it were. He uses the same kind of phrasing in Matthew 10:42, when he talks about anyone who receives him as Lord and shows mercy to those who are his. Jesus says, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Those little ones that Jesus has in mind in Matthew 10 are not just children, but by those who by the nature of coming into the kingdom have come as children. It's not children, but more broadly those little ones, the weak and the vulnerable, that Jesus means to have his protection, that have his protection from the prophets of the Old Testament, as exemplified in Ezekiel 18, that he guards his little ones, and he'll exemplify that in his teaching of the good shepherd at the end of this passage. So that seems to be the case starting in verse 6, where Jesus is teaching about his disciples, and particularly about the lowest and the weakest among them. And he's teaching them these two principal things. Number one, the devoted love that God has for the lowliest of the most and the most wayward sinner. And number two, the violent and the jealous wrath that he will have on anyone who would threaten them or cause them to stumble. That simultaneous love and wrath that is one in God and was one in Christ. So let's read the passage. It's Matthew 18, verses 6 through 14. Follow along with me as I read it in the New King James. It begins, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So as we move from Jesus' lesson about little children in verses 1 to 5 to this passage starting in verse 6, one important thing we have to admit when we look at passages like this is that Jesus talks about sin and he talks about sinners in ways that are not only sometimes shocking, but they're sometimes difficult for us to understand. They're confusing. There is, on the one hand, such amazing grace in Jesus' teaching for the worst of sinners and his encounters with the worst of sinners, the way he's so tender to the most undeserving of people. Matthew chooses to record examples like pagan women, especially like the women in Canaan, chapter 15, who was doubly lowly because she was a woman, which was a low position in the culture, and because she was not only a pagan, but a Canaanite, an enemy of Israel. We're like that Roman soldier in chapter 8 that Jesus has compassion on. The Roman soldier you wouldn't call exactly lowly among the Jews, but despised and hated because of what he represented, the Roman Empire. So it's just as if Jesus picks out not just non-Jews to highlight who he's bringing into his kingdom, but you could call them anti-Jews, the antithesis of Jewishness, not those who are just outside of Israel, but actually enemies of Israel. They were the neighboring pagans and the Roman oppressors that Jesus chose as examples of great faith. So there's probably something about this aspect of Jesus' character that Matthew found particularly compelling. It was close to his heart. And it's worth reflecting on again who Matthew was. He was the tax collector, the one who Jesus called, the one, if there's any one of the disciples that could identify with the type of sinner that Jesus was drawn to, it was Matthew. Matthew, in his neighborhood, probably didn't have a whole lot of friends. The instinct of his neighbors when they saw him would be to protect themselves from him. Not just because of what he represented the Romans and taxation, which they all hated, but because being seen with him might incur their own guilt by association. There might be Pharisees around that would notice when someone cavorts with a tax collector and a sinner. So it's interesting to note how Matthew might have treasured these words and why Matthew selects these particular words of Jesus and these episodes of Jesus' compassion. Because on the one hand, he was a sinner. Matthew was a sinner who preyed on the poor of his people. That's the reality of any tax collector in Judea. He was one who was not just a representative of the oppressors, but the oppressor himself. He preyed on the poor. But on the other hand, at the same time even, he was one of those lost sheep that Jesus left the flock to find. As Jesus was walking around Capernaum, when he saw Matthew at that tax booth, what he did in chapter 9 is he came up to Matthew and he said these two simple words that Matthew records. He just says, "Follow me." Jesus, even though he was in the middle of Capernaum, a Jewish city, his home city had become his home city where he was well known. He was reaching far outside of the fold, far outside of where a rabbi would be seen when he associated himself with Matthew, the tax collector. Seemingly with no thought of his own reputation, Jesus was willing not only to associate himself with this kind of sinner, but essentially to ask him to be his friend. And we know that that a word disciple is familiar to us, but what Jesus was asking when he was asking his disciples to follow him is he was asking for friends. We know that from later in Jesus' ministry, that he desired to have friends. He was just as human as we are, needing to have friends, to have companions, and he chose people like Matthew. Jesus loved Matthew, the tax collector. And more than anyone else Jesus met on the street that day, he wanted Matthew to be one of his lifelong friends. And it wasn't because of the things that people said about Matthew wasn't true. He was a tax collector, and he was a thief, and he was a traitor. But there was something else that Jesus saw about Matthew. In Matthew, he saw a wayward little one. Not just a scandalous figure to the Jews, but a son of the kingdom. Like one of those children Jesus used to illustrate greatness of the kingdom. In verse 2, a little one so devoid of his own righteousness, so lost in his own weakness and his own waywardness, that apart from Jesus' call to him, it would never have entered into the mind of someone like Matthew to become a disciple of any Jewish rabbi, much less this Jewish rabbi, who had such authority and such righteousness. it shows you, and Matthew intensifies this passage to show you that Jesus had a special kind of compassion and devotion to the weak and to the wayward. He loved the most wayward sinner with a love that drove him to the cross. That love's apparent in verse 6. In verse 6, Jesus shows you the fierceness with which he loves his little ones, the tender, compassionate side of Jesus that was so gentle and forgiving to wayward sinners was matched with an equally fierce and terrible side, one that hates with perfect hatred those who would put a stumbling block in front of any one of his little ones. Your Bible might translate that word in different ways depending on your translation, where the New King James says it renders it as causes one to sin. The word that's used in the original language there is the same word that we get our word for scandal or scandalize. The word in Matthew's script is scandalon. So a translation of verse 6 would be something like, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to be scandalized. And we can kind of understand it with that sense, the sense of a scandalization. The word has that sense of the snare of a trap. In fact, the literal meaning in some cultures, and there it's morphed over the centuries, that it referred to the stick that propped open an animal trap. When the animal took the bait, the trap shut on them because the stick was removed. That was the scandalon in the trap. That stick was the root of the word that Matthew uses here. To be scandalized, then, would be to cause someone to be caught in a trap or to spring a trap for someone. Or, as you have in your other translations, to cause to stumble or sin, or in the King James, to offend. The words morphed over the centuries where it took on the meaning of a stone. And in the Roman Empire, the scandalon was a stone that pops up above the surface of a cobblestone street. And the Rome was famous for its well-made cobblestone streets. But as happens in cobblestone streets, sometimes through wear and erosion, stones pop up where they should be level. In Rome, they had these roads built with this specific feature in mind, that where you had narrow streets where you didn't want chariots to go through, they would put a stumbling stone or a scandalon in the road so that the chariot wheels would stumble over it, but a pedestrian could pass through it. It was intentional to put a stumbling block in the street to prevent chariots from going through those narrow streets, or to keep a carriage from going on a pedestrian road. So if you were a chariot traveling on that road, you could say you were scandalized by that stumbling block. Or oftentimes, if you were a pedestrian, maybe you were carrying something and just not paying attention, you also stumbled on that stumbling block that was placed in front of you. Matthew uses that same root in verse 7 when he talks about offenses. In fact, that root word shows up 6 times in verses 6 to 9, either in the verb or the noun form, as an offense or attempting to cause one another to sin. So as the ancients, you might have occasion to run across some of these stumbling stones. They would be anywhere in those irregular cobblestone streets of the Roman Empire. Just as these offenses, these scandals, Jesus says, these stumbling blocks are a fact of life in the world. He says offenses must come. They are inevitable. They're part of the world that we live in. They come from within and they come from without. And they're everywhere. The aphorism from one of my commentators is, no one sins uninvited. No one sins uninvited. In our family, we're reading the novel Bram Stoker's Dracula in our house right now. And one of the great literary messages in the book is that the vampire, or Dracula, is a kind of a symbol for sin. The vampire in Dracula, he can't prey on a victim unless the victim first invites the vampire in. And there's the story of the victim, Lucy, who is prone to sleepwalking. And in her absence of mind, she's sleepwalking outside, and the vampire attacks her when she's outside. And for ever after that, when she's sleeping in her room, there's no preventing the vampire from getting in. All the things that you have in the mythology of Dracula, you know, using the garlic or the symbols to prevent the vampire coming in, they're ineffectual because he always finds a way to get in her room and to attack her. The vampire in Dracula, once he's invited and begins preying on you, he will always find a way to get to his victim. That's the principle of verse 7. Offenses must come, that no one sins uninvited. There's always a cause. There's always an offense, whether it's from within you or otherwise. But once the invitation is accepted, once sin takes hold, it weakens you to it, just as the vampire's bite weakens you to it, makes you vulnerable to it again. The fact that there is sin in the world, that you are subject to temptation, means that you're prone to be drawn astray and prone to be deceived by the craftiness of sin. You've already gotten the bite of the vampire, as it were, and so your predator is now lurking for you, hunting after you. It means that, as the Lord told Cain, sin is lying in wait for you. It's inviting you in one way or another all the time. And it's been true since the beginning. Adam and Eve didn't commit that first sin unprovoked or uninvited. Their sin was invited by the tempter, Satan. No one sins uninvited. And where does that invitation come from? We looked at the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where we learn that the seed of the word is destroyed by these three things, represented by the different grounds: the word, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It comes from without, as in verses 6 to 7, where you're caused to stumble by someone who would deceive you or draw you in with their lies, where the deceiver, whether it's Satan or whether it's the common lies of men, draw Christ's little ones into sin. Some of us heard from Sarah's home 2 weeks ago. We heard accounts of young women and even some young men who are taken captive into slavery, were young people, and maybe it's possible some of Christ's own were deceived and taken into slavery. Not only becoming vulnerable to being taken as a slave, but being deceived so much that they're made to believe by their captors that this is where they ought to be. That's the syndrome that slaves of this kind of industry, of sexual slavery, fall victim to, that for whatever reason, in accepting that first invitation to become a slave, they're ever after weakened and made that much more vulnerable to their own slavery. And their slave masters know this about their nature. They know that once that invitation is accepted, they have power over them, such that these women and young men as well believe they can't have or that they won't accept any other sort of life. And you heard from Sarah's home about the tragedy that the workers in that place have to face, that some of these girls are only with them a matter of days before they run away. And they run away ostensibly back to their old life of slavery that's still drawing them, because that snare is real and that invitation is compelling. Temptations that come from the lies of the world and from Satan have real power, especially to the weak and the vulnerable, and also to believers who are weak and vulnerable. And Jesus says, woe to those from whom those temptations come. That's true because every sinner has a ready-made receptacle for temptation within themselves, making you vulnerable to the snares. That's the enemy within, the flesh, which is also a snare for believers. When Jesus speaks in verses 8 and 9 about cutting off the member of your body that causes you to sin, he's referring to the source of temptation that comes within yourself, that would draw you away by your own lusts. You might remember he said the same thing when we looked at Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, almost the same words when he was talking about our guarding our hearts against adultery, that if your eye causes you to sin, cast it out. The message being that each of us needs to be ruthlessly rooting out the temptations that come from the flesh. They don't just come from outside. We're provoked to sin from inside as well. And so that whenever the source of stumbling is in you, that you cut it out. You cut it out as ruthlessly as if your life depended on it. That it would be better, he says, to enter into eternal life without a hand or without an eye than from the deception of sin to be cast into hell. And we talked about in Matthew 5 what Jesus is saying here, that if it was my hand that causes me to sin, certainly we must cut it off. And he's not shying away. We shouldn't shy away from saying that literally. The problem is it's not as easy as cutting off a hand, because it isn't the hand that causes us to sin. It's our heart that causes us to sin. So we have to be even more ruthless in cutting out our hearts of flesh by the Holy Spirit dying to sin. That's the ruthlessness with which we deal with sin. Not mangling our bodies, but cutting out the heart of sin. Because invitations for you to sin come from all sides, from the world around you and from the temptations within you. Invitations to sin and causes for stumbling are an ever-present, ubiquitous fact of this world. But even so, woe, Jesus says, to those from whom the offenses come, because the wrath of Christ burns, and it burns hotly, against those who would cause any of his people to stumble. The love of Jesus is a love of a shepherd to his wayward sheep, because he came, as he said in verse 11, to save that which was lost, to wrestle from the grip of the world and the flesh and the devil, the little ones that belong to him. What he says about those who would scandalize one of his, who would cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, is stark and it's terrible. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned into the depth of the sea. The millstone he's referring to is that very heavy stone that was pulled on an axle by a donkey to mill grain. In fact, the actual word in the original is, it's called a donkey millstone, because it refers to a stone that's heavy enough that it would have to be pulled by a donkey. And with such a millstone, Jesus is saying, that person would be plunged into the depth of the sea. And there's more emphatic language in there. It's as if he was plunged into the sea of seas, or the deepest of the seas, the deepest and the darkest of oceans. So there's some graphic and some emphatic language in that verse that makes it clear that Jesus intends to communicate not just death, but absolute terror. Terror of death, should they be anyone who would do anything against Christ's little ones. Jesus is graphic like this to severely warn anyone how fiercely and jealously he's on guard for those people he calls his own. That same compassionate Jesus that loves the wayward is also the terrible judge who is furious and angry against those who would abuse those that he calls his. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, and that metaphor is here in this passage. Unfortunately, in our minds, too often, the image of the good shepherd calls up to mind the flannel graph shepherd, the one standing peacefully in white robes guarding his sheep, and the art that we see that portrays the shepherd with his clean white robes and carrying a staff with a lamb over his shoulder. What's missing from that imagery of the good shepherd is the shepherd standing in with his sheep, covered by the blood of a wolf with its carcass at his feet. Because that same love of the good shepherd for his little ones is the love that clenches his teeth at the sight of the wicked against those who had set themselves up to be the captors, the ensnarers of his sheep. What's more, that good shepherd is also the Lord of hosts of heaven's armies, which is the sense of verse 10, that these little ones have angels, he says, that always see the face of my Father in heaven. And this is not a description of your guardian angel, first of all, or for the older set from Michael Landon in Highway to Heaven. This isn't the image of the angel that we should have in mind. The angels that these little ones see, or that the Father sees before him, are the angels of the highest rank. When he says, they always see the face of my Father in heaven, it means they are closest to the throne. They're the angels of the highest rank. And what do we know about those most privileged, those angels who are closest to God, the ones who are constantly in the presence of the Most High? Well, that's the kind of angel that appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, the kind of angel that made an earthquake and that caused Isaiah to crumble to the ground and say, woe is me, for I am undone. That's the vision of the angel that stands before the face of our Father in heaven. You could call them guardian angels because they do minister to the saints. That's the function of God's angels, to be ministers to the saints. But the Bible describes them as terrible creatures. They're not just guardians, they're warriors. It was an angel, for instance, that shut the mouths of the lions in the lion's den for Daniel. And it was an angel. We have one angel in Daniel that is recorded as setting up and destroying the kingdom of Persia for the sake of the Lord's captives, that Archangel Michael. Just like we can imagine Jesus as a flannel graph shepherd, we can make the same mistake about the angels, imagining them as Cupid-like and protectors. Or like in the myth we have, where the little angel sits on your shoulder explaining to you the things that you should do well versus the devil that explains to you the things that you should do ill, when in reality Jesus is giving you a glimpse into the terrible power that he's put at the disposal of his little ones. The angels that see the face of his Father in heaven are the ones he sends to protect his little ones and to pour out wrath on those tempters or those who would despise his little ones. So as a disciple of Christ, we need to hear about the terror the Lord is eager to release on those wolves who would prey on his little ones. First, because that terror reminds you that the Jesus you follow is not a flannel graph good shepherd, but the warrior shepherd that would not wink at evil or wink at any conspiracy to deceive his saints, or even would wink at the lusts of your own flesh more personally, from which you received your death sentence. so that out of godly fear you would fear what your own flesh would do to you if it could, to tempt you away from the Lord, to gratify its own lusts. But also, at the same time, this warrior shepherd is on your side, if you can count yourself as one of those little ones, one who has come to Christ as that little child, out of the knowledge of your utter weakness and your utter need, and of the temptation that sits and lies in wait for you, and trusts in Christ alone as your only way to be saved. It didn't take much time after Jesus spoke these words about wolves coming in, about the threats of those who would cause his little ones to stumble, that wolves did start to come, and they brought their snares with them to entrap Christ's sheep. In Galatia, there were those who came into the church that Paul says they came to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, to spy it out as if to take it back, take back what Christ has given to his people. In other words, with their teaching, drawing away disciples from the free gospel to their own traditions. And it seems in Galatia they were succeeding in doing it. They deceived many disciples. They even deceived Peter. What kind of terrifying and gruesome judgment is it, I wonder, that's in store for those brethren? Remember, from the Judaizers in Galatia, what sort of judgment was in store for those people who would take the people that Christ has bought with his own blood and try to put them back into slavery? Those who would look at the freedom that Christ bought for his people and try to put them back under the bondage of the law, to tell them that grace isn't free, that you have to work to keep yourself in God's grace. Imagine the wrath of God against the people who would supersede Christ's message of free grace and replace it with works to earn and to keep God's grace, putting you back on the hamster wheel of always trying to outrun your sin. That's what these Judaizers were doing to God's people. If you understand the severity of the hate that Jesus had against the source of those offenses, you would tremble at the thought that you or anyone you know, anyone you hate even, would be one of those who would be the source of those offenses. Of course, there are descendants of those wolves inside and outside the church today as well. Inside the church, for instance, we have those who are called priests in the Roman Catholic Church that tell people that your baptism is only good if afterwards you don't commit immoral sin. And that's the teaching of Rome. That your baptism is only good, it only gives you righteousness if you don't commit a mortal sin and thereby lose the grace of God. You can regain it only by works of penance. And ironically, these priests, which the definition of a priest is one who ministers, who brings sinners to God, are actually teaching people to sin. They're in the example of Jesus' words, causing them to stumble, because they're teaching them to perform their filthy and their tainted works to earn back God's grace, and at the same time deny the completeness of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, to achieve righteousness by their own performance rather than trusting Christ because of their weakness. And then there, on the other hand, are those outside the church, the universalists, for example, who tell their people there's no need to be saved from sin because you don't have any guilt in the first place. Most of these people wouldn't claim to be part of the Christian church, but there are some who would, theological liberals. They would say that Jesus is a savior to those who want to live the best kind of life here on earth. This is the life that matters. There will be no day of judgment and no eternity of heaven or hell. The thing that Jesus calls you to do is to live your best life now, from the familiar book title, because this is the life that matters. And these are also teaching their people to sin, teaching them to lie about their guilt, to say to themselves that there's nothing that needs forgiveness. I ran across a Facebook post from an old high school friend this week in light of the shooting at the Q Bar in Colorado Springs last Sunday. And the poem that's going around on Facebook from my friend was titled Jesus at the Gay Bar. And it was meant as a message of comfort to those who suffered, who were affected by that nightclub shooting, out of a sense of compassion, I think, for those victims. But even in that message of compassion, I saw the snare of the wolf, wolves laying their snares in this poem. It's a poem about how Jesus could have been in that bar on that weekend. And I won't read the entire poem, but I'll just read the ending. It says, it finishes at some point in the evening, the poem says, a boy will touch the hem of Jesus' robe and beg to be healed, beg to be anything other than this. and he will reach his arms out. He'll cup this boy's face in his hand and say, my beautiful child, there is nothing in this heart of yours that ever needs to be healed. After I read that, I had to stop and process my feelings on that post. It occurred to me that this is addressing Christians or professing Christians. And it also occurred to me that there might be God's people in that bar that night, that there were Christ's little ones, maybe frequenting that place for whatever reason, and they might be struggling and hating the sexual desires that they inherently know are evil, who know there's something about them that needs healing. But what are they hearing from those around them? And what are they hearing from those who would put Christ's name on their lips? Use the name of Jesus and pretend to know what he would say to a young man who's struggling in his sexuality. To actually take Jesus' compassion for the lost and then twist it into a message that validates their own sin. Where he would say to them, my beautiful child, there is nothing in this heart of yours that ever needs to be healed. Those are words that sound a lot like compassion. But behind the mask of compassion for that young gay man is a wolf. It's the snare of the devil. The snare that would take the conviction of a young person's conscience that knows good from evil and twist it around so that it can call evil good. A stumbling block put in front of a little one to teach them to go deeper and deeper into their own sin, not to reject it, but to embrace it. If you use Jesus' metaphor, the teachers of these errors are fitting themselves with millstone necklaces because in each case they're trying to take God's little ones that there's and teach them that there's something else to hope for besides coming to Christ in complete weakness and inability and hatred for our own sin and trusting only in Christ's righteousness to be saved. And what's worse, they're using Jesus' name to teach it. In both cases, in the case of Rome as well as the case of the theological liberals, they're teaching that there's another gospel to hope for, either the gospel of your own righteous works or the gospel that you're just fine and God loves you the way you are. If any one of these teachers brings that teaching to Christ's little ones, that either they must work hard enough to be righteous enough to be worthy of God's kingdom or that the weakness and need they feel for the guilt of their sin is just an illusion, they're taking the people Christ called to freedom and they're putting them in a prison, putting them into slavery. And they're stealing. They're stealing the people that Christ had bought for freedom so that they could be put back into slavery. Jesus freed you from this because he loves you. And woe to him who would try and grab a hold of anyone of you to bring you back into slavery. That's what rouses the jealous God in Jesus Christ, the jealous good shepherd. Imagine for a second the fate of those traffickers who acted as the snare leading to the stumbling of the countless girls and boys who've been caught in that trap of sexual slavery. Consider the man or woman that recruits her, seeking an opportunity to make money off of her, or maybe even trying to convince her that it's out of love for her that they're doing this, or of those countless others who are complicit in the same snare, for instance, that driver at the truck stop who takes advantage of her for money. Try to imagine what it'd be like to be plunged into the deepest ocean with a millstone hanging around your neck, and the terror that would be yours as your lungs start to burn from the lack of air and the light from the surface starts to darken into blackness. Jesus said that vision, that's the best outcome. But they would hope in vain to be let off the hook that easily, that it would be much better if a millstone was hung about their neck and they were plunged into the deepest of oceans. Their judgment would be infinitely worse, in fact. The eternal hell of fire, Jesus says in verse 9. So if you've ever struggled with the wrath of God and the love of God, how God can be perfect love and perfect violence and perfect hate all at the same time, how all those things can coexist in Jesus Christ without any contradiction, then this is the passage you can go to. And these are the things that you can recollect, that not only is Jesus compassionate love, but he is hate towards those who would threaten his people. The passage teaches you that it's because God loves so deeply that he hates so deeply. That God's hatred of sin is deep, such that when it threatens his little ones, he is single-minded in protecting them against that threat. And it's the reason that he is just as single-minded when the sin of his little ones leads them into a snare. He's not going to allow that any of his little ones should perish. The good shepherd is the shepherd who is ruthless in protecting his little ones, even from the snares of their own making. Jesus says in verse 12, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek that one which is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." The parable of the Good Shepherd gives you this great and astounding truth that God hates sin. He hates not just the reprobate, but he hates your sin. He hates it so deeply that he will be relentless to the point of his own death to put it away. Because as he's opposed to the reprobate, and the reprobate in the Lord's mind are the same as their sin, the same as their sin in the eyes of God. He looks upon you otherwise as a little one. He looks upon you not as a sinner, but one who is threatened by your sin. You aren't identified by your sin. You are threatened by your sin. And exactly because he calls you his little one, his hatred and his ruthlessness against your sin will for you be the very thing that saves you from your sin, from your own waywardness. The good shepherd, having one wandering sheep, will not hesitate to leave the other 99 and bring back that sheep. If I can mix a metaphor for a moment, it's when Christ leaves the flock to go after that wandering sheep, you can think about him bringing a heavy millstone with him. He's going to get his sheep back. In this case, not from a hungry wolf, but from its own waywardness. To put that waywardness to death, to pour out his wrath on it, to plunge it in the depths of the sea. The good shepherd is going to be ruthless with his sheep for the sake of his sheep. The millstone Jesus uses to put to death that waywardness is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, our comforter and our encourager, and sometimes also our torturer. Having died himself, Jesus, after he rose from the dead, sent us the Holy Spirit. Why? So that the Holy Spirit would work the work of death in you, what we call sanctification. So you can say that Jesus pours out the same wrath on your sin as he will upon those wolves and those deceivers who would ensnare his people. But unlike for the wolves, that wrath works out for your good, because it's upon your sin, so that you'll be brought back from your waywardness into the fold. It's often the case when you are waywardly, you feel yourself to be far from God, having a difficult time worshiping or praying because of that sense of unworthiness, because that sense of guilt. You've left the sheepfold and you've wandered your own way into the wilderness. But it's in those times also that the good shepherd is pursuing you. You may have left the protection of the sheepfold, but the shepherd hasn't left you. You may feel far from God, and you may be, in reality, actually far from God. But that also means the good shepherd is all the more jealous to find you, because that's who Christ pursues. He leaves the 99 and pursues the one wayward sheep. Jesus Christ is the advocate for the weak and the wayward, especially because he came for those very ones. You can trust that if you're finding yourself today outside the sheepfold, having been enticed by sin, and now finding yourself trapped in it against your will, a wayward little one, you can bet on the fact that Christ is coming for you through the Holy Spirit, through that uncomfortable but greatly assuring work that only the Holy Spirit can do for you, bringing the full terror of Almighty God to bear on your sin, which is the only way that you can be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if there are some among us today that see in ourselves the wayward sheep, Lord, we pray to you for them. Do what your Holy Spirit can do that we cannot do for ourselves. In faith, let us resign ourselves to whatever means that you see fit to break the hold of the snare in us and free us from the traps of our own making. We pray that with hesitation, we know, because the pain that sanctification brings to us is great, but we trust you all the more. And also, Lord, we ask that you protect each of your little ones from the snare that would come from outside of us, whether in the church or without. Fulfill your promise that your wrath protects your saints, and give us the wisdom and the wariness to be on guard against the snare of the devil and the false teacher. Teach us truly, our good shepherd, and lead us on the straight paths for your name's sake. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.